So it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to start at verse 1 and read just into verse in chapter 6, just a little ways into verse 2 of chapter 6. So let's stand as we read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's hear God's word. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. Excuse me. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you a cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in the favorable time, I listened to you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let's be seated. I encourage you to keep your Bible open to this passage. I was reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV. You may have a different version that you're looking at. There are scriptures that we find that are statements of either Jesus or one of the apostles in the Bible that just stand out to us and are very important key scriptures that say something central to the message of Scripture. For example, you must be born again would be one of those. for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Statements like that that are very important. And we have one of those statements in this passage, and that's our focus and our title for today's sermon. If you look at verse 20, this is our text. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So our text today is be reconciled to God. We want to think about that. We're going to, initially, I'm just going to help lead you in thinking about what reconciliation means and why we need it as some introductory material. And then we'll go through the first half of chapter 5 and look at how Paul sort of sets the stage for this statement. And then the second part of chapter 5 where we see a lot that goes into this statement. So first of all, let's think for a few moments about what is reconciliation. It's not a term that's, it's a big word for younger people, but it is a term that's fairly common. And you could say there's reconciliation of circumstances, reconciliation between people, and most importantly, as we're going to be talking about, reconciliation with God. Reconciliation with circumstances, you know, you say, well, I finally reconciled myself to the fact that I'm going to have poor vision for a period of time or for the rest of my life. Circumstances, we say that, don't we? It's not that we've had a conflict. Well, in a way it is that we've had a conflict with our vision. It's maybe you're getting older or maybe you've had some disease strike you and you're losing your eyesight. And you're wrestling with that. It's a big part of your life. It's a very important part of your life. And then hopefully by God's grace, and as you've thought about it and as you've talked to others, you come to the point where you say, well, I've reconciled myself to that fact, to that circumstance. A reconciliation with people is something very important also. And what a wonderful thing it is when two people who are at odds with each other are reconciled. Maybe it's a brother, a sister, a family member. Maybe it's a person you work with. Maybe it's a neighbor. I'm afraid it doesn't happen as much as we'd like, but isn't it wonderful when two people are reconciled to each other? I think of a time years ago when I preached a funeral of a man who was a godly man, been a faithful man in his church, but there was a period of time in his life where he didn't feel what one with the church and fellowship was broken. For quite a period of time, he didn't come to the church. And then, by God's grace, he was reconciled. He came back into a good relationship once again with the members of the church, and he began to be active in the church also. And it wasn't too long after that he did pass away. And at his funeral, and he was a man I very much respected and very much appreciated in the work of the church, I mentioned this. I said, you know, there was a time when this man was not in fellowship with his church, but by God's grace, he was reconciled. There was coming back together. And maybe I shouldn't have said that, because after the funeral, a person came up to me, a member of his family, who was not a part of the church, and said, you shouldn't have said that about him at the funeral. You're just supposed to say nice things about people. And actually, I thought I was saying a nice thing about the person, because we are all sinners, and sometimes we sort of hide that at funerals, don't we? And it wasn't my purpose to say something bad about him, but it was to say God had worked. You know, there'd been reconciliation. So what do we mean by reconciliation? Simply put, it's being brought back into friendship. Being brought back into friendship. In one sense, when you're reconciled to your circumstances, you're brought back into friendship to some extent with your circumstances. When two people come back together, they're brought back into friendship. And the implication is that something broke the relationship, isn't there? So there was a broken relationship at some point, and the people were brought back into friendship with each other. I'm actually going to be doing a funeral. That's not all I do is funerals, but I'm actually going to be at go down to Westminster, Colorado for a funeral next weekend. And it's a funeral of a man who was a believer in God, but he really didn't have much understanding of the gospel. He had a lot of fears. and everything. And his nephew was a godly man in a church down there. And so he began seeing his nephew's life. And the nephew was a man who was in his 50s or 60s at the time, in his 50s, I believe. But this older uncle of his started coming to church because he'd seen the life of this nephew, and he'd witnessed what a godly man he was. And so he began to come to the church. And over time, through the ministry of the word and through people's caring for this man, he came to faith. He really came to understand the gospel, and the elders there saw that in his life. And he would still sit at the back of the church. He was kind of afraid of crowds and so forth. He would sit at the back of the church, but he did have a profession of faith in Christ. He came to understand how a person is reconciled to God. And so it's a privilege for me to go down and do that man's funeral next weekend. And I give thanks to God for someone who is brought out of darkness into the light through God's church. But, you know, a lot of people don't really feel that they need to be reconciled to God. They feel like they already have a relationship with God. And I think we run into people like that every day. I know I have all my life. Hopefully you, as a member of this church or as a regular attender at the church, do understand reconciliation, as we'll be talking about it. But maybe there's some that don't completely. And so today I hope, as we talk about what it means to be reconciled to God, you will have a greater understanding of it, or a first-time understanding of it. Because Paul says here, his point, his message, the thing he did was to say to people, be reconciled to God. But a lot of people just don't understand that. Not too long ago, another death, and this will be my last death story. Not too long ago, one of my friends from high school passed away, and he was a really good friend of mine. We had a lot of good experiences together. And I'm on a Facebook page with other classmates, and he was a pretty well-known and popular guy in the high school where I came from. And so there were all kinds of notes, short notes saying, oh, sorry about his death, and so forth. And a lot of them either just simply said or ended with R.I.P., R period, I period, P period, rest in peace, which I think most of us know that meaning of those three letters, R.I.P. And I labored what to say or what to do, because I did love my friend, but I knew my friend, and I knew that, as far as I know, he'd never come to Christ and never showed any evidence of being a Christian, and he was kind of a rough character in high school, but a lot of us were not very good characters in high school, and he matured a lot and was really an upstanding citizen and everything, but I still had no evidence that my friend ever had come to Christ, and I felt hypocritical to write rest in peace, because I believe that he isn't resting his peace. I pray he is, and I confess to God that I wasn't the witness I should have been, at least in word to him, and I pray that God have mercy on me. And I do pray that my friend perhaps did hear the gospel and was reconciled with God, but I don't know for sure that that's the case. And so many people that you and I know are like that. They kind of feel like God is up there. He's the man upstairs, you know. He's the good father, and he cares about them, and probably everything's okay, and so when they die, they'll rest in peace. But that's not what the scriptures say, is it? That's not what the scriptures say at all. So why is it that our relationship is broken? Why is it we need to be reconciled to God? I want us to think about that just a little bit, too, as we talk about a couple of main ideas of reconciliation, and then as we move into the passage in just a minute. Why is it that we need to be reconciled to God? Well, the very simple answer is it's sin, isn't it? And it's because, you could say our first parents, you could say to start with, our first parents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God, and representing us, we all became guilty for sin, along with Adam and Eve. But it's not just that we became guilty in them, we have been corrupt ever since we've been born. From birth, we are sinful. We're not inclined to follow God. We turn away from God. The average person doesn't see this. Ephesians 2 says that we, before Christ, were dead in our trespasses and sins. It says we're alienated from God. We're far off from God. It says that outside of Christ, we're following our sinful desires and our practices of our own hearts. We're under God's wrath, it says. Isaiah 59:2 says that sin has separated us from God to the point that he doesn't hear our prayers. Isaiah 48:22 says that there can be no peace for a wicked person. It says that he must mend his ways. It says the wicked are like the tossing sea, Isaiah 57:20, and they toss up mire and dirt. And the added problem to the sin that we all have as we are born and live in this world, the added problem is that none of us can save ourselves. There's this barrier between us and God. Our sins have separated us from God, and we can't break down the barrier because our hearts aren't really right to do that. We're still in rebellion against God. We want God in certain ways to take care of us and things like that, but we don't want to follow God's commands, and we can't even follow God's commands according to the Bible. Why don't people see this? Well, it's because we're blinded by Satan, isn't it? It's because we are deep in our sins. And it's because the world minimizes the problem and the desperation of our situation. You know, we go about life and we seem to be able to do things and interact with people, and we dress nicely and we smile and we do what we're supposed to, at least outwardly, and so we seem all right, and people feel like it's okay and it's all right. We have a good relationship with God. It's not surprising that the world minimizes the problem and the need for reconciliation. False prophets in Bible times did that also. And the Word of God evaluated the remedies that the false prophets gave in Jeremiah 8:11. It said, "They have tried to heal the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." Jeremiah 8:11. "They continually say to those who despise the word of God, 'It shall be well with you.' And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, 'No disaster shall come upon you.' But if they stood in the Lord's counsel and paid attention to the Lord's words, they would say, 'Behold the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked.' If they stood in my counsel, declares the Lord, and proclaimed my words, they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds." And so as we listen to God's word, and as we hear it each Lord's Day in church, we're thankful that we have the opportunity to hear about God's view, God's way, understanding, God's appraisal of our situation. It's not God who has sinned against us. That's not why we need to be reconciled, but we have sinned against him, all of us, by ignoring him, by disobeying him, by cursing him, by rebelling against him, by not heeding his counsel, not trusting his word, following our own path, hurting others and harming ourselves. And we are in trouble. And that's why Paul says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade people." So let's look at the passage now in detail, starting at verse 1. And as we look at verses 1 through 10 of the passage, back to 2 Corinthians 5, in this section, Paul sets the stage, is what I'd say he does in verses 1 through 10. He sets the stage. We've looked at what reconciliation is, why we need it, because of our sin and separation from God. But now Paul sets the stage for what he's going to say in the last part of the chapter as he talks about eternity. If you look at chapter 5, verse 1, that's what he's talking about, isn't it? He says, "We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So here's the hope we have as Christians. Here's the hope when a Christian dies, when a loved one who knows Christ dies. We believe that we have a house in heaven, a place where that God has prepared for us, that Christ has prepared for us. And here on earth, when we really think about it and are honest, and as we go through the experiences of life, we can agree with what Paul says in verse 2. In this tent, in this body in which we live here, we groan, we long for a heavenly dwelling. There's a lot of good things in life, we know, but still life is hard, isn't it? And we long for the day when we'll be in heaven with the Lord Jesus, and that we'll not be experiencing the pains and troubles of life. We don't want to lose the body, and that's the end. When there's a day when Christ will come again, and we will receive a new body. And so it's not that we're going to be just a soul forever, but our souls go to be with the Lord when we die. But then the Lord's coming back, and we're going to have a new body, a spiritual body. He goes on in verse 4 and says, we're burdened. We don't want to be unclothed. We want to be clothed so that what was mortal will be swallowed up by life. We'll live forever. That's hard for us to imagine living forever. Maybe even if you think about it too much, it's almost something that is a little frightening to you, but because we can't imagine that, you know, life going on and on and on, because life going on and on and on here would not be a pleasant thing. But life, when we're immortal, when we're with Christ, it's going to be a wonderful, wonderful thing. And Paul says in verse 5 that God has prepared, and notice in this passage, he's talking to Christians, he's talking to members of the church, just as I am today. So he's reminding them of what they have in Christ. And yet at the same time, he's saying to them, be reconciled to God. He's saying, don't take this in vain, this grace of God. Be sure you're applying yourself and participating in it. And we see that here in verse 5 as he speaks about the Spirit as a guarantee. And as we think about our friends, like my friend who died, and as we think about how we might better witness to them, we might say to our friends, yes, God is the Father of all of us in a certain sense. He's created us all, but we can have a special relationship with God where we're truly his children in Christ, and we can talk that way with our friends. And we can, as we have opportunity, speak with one another and with others about what the Spirit is doing in our lives. As a Christian, every Christian has the Holy Spirit living in him, whether you've grown up in the church and put your faith in Christ in a quiet way that you don't even remember, but God's Holy Spirit is there in your life, or whether you're someone who came to a sudden conversion, perhaps later in life, maybe it's even more evident to you how the Spirit came in and began to change you once you were saved. But for all Christians, we have that Spirit as a guarantee. And if you know people who aren't Christians and you really get to talk to them and understand them better, and they understand you, that's a big difference, isn't it? That's a difference. You have the Spirit of God living in you, and they do not. And that's something they can see as they get to know you. And perhaps that will be one of the things that will make them long to receive what you have. And so it's interesting, you know, we talk a lot these days about the troubles in the world and the troubles in our society. And I know there are a lot of troubles, and it's nothing just to shake a stick at, but we need to remember what Paul says here. We are always of good courage. As Christians, we have courage in this life, and we have courage in the life to come. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. And so here's another aspect of our faith in verse 7. We walk by faith, not by sight. We can't see all these things. We can't touch these things. We can't even prove them physically to people. But they are true. We walk by faith as Christians, not by sight. We believe in the unseen, as Hebrews says. Yes, again, he says, we are of good courage. We'd rather be away from the body and home with the Lord. But whether we're home with the Lord or whether we're away from him, as he puts it here, or maybe he means away from the body at that point, whichever it is, we are with the Lord. And whichever it is, we want to make our aim to please him. So there again, that's who we are as Christians. And that's a way to look into your heart and assure yourself some of your Christian faith. Have you trusted in Christ? And is it your aim to please him? You haven't pleased him even this day. You haven't pleased him in every way you should. But a Christian has that aim, and a non-Christian doesn't have that aim yet. I trust that's true of you. And then he says in verse 10 something that really applies to all of us, Christian and non-Christian. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. As I talked about sin earlier, I hope if you're a Christian, and as I talked about the way we are by nature, and even still the ways we sin, I hope that at the same time you said in your heart, yes, but my sins have been forgiven. My sins have been taken away by the blood of Jesus Christ. I've been washed, I've been cleansed, and I'm forgiven every day for those sins that I commit. And I can someday stand before the presence of Christ blameless because of what he's done for me. But for the non-Christian, this is a frightening statement if you read verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. My friend, the people I talked about who have died, the people you know who have died, you, when you die, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and you will give answer for what you did in the body, whether good or bad. And so Paul, in verses 1 through 10, sets the stage, you might say, for this great exhortation, be reconciled to God. So let's go on then as he cuts to the chase now in verses 11 to the end of what we read. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And Paul's speaking as an apostle. His reference especially has to those of us who preach the gospel, as ministers of the gospel. But I think every one of us who are Christians also feel that, don't we? All of us feel the fear of the Lord. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing that the judgment is coming, knowing that we're going to stand before Christ's presence, we want to persuade people. We pray for people to become Christians. We want to use every opportunity we have to share the good news and to say, be reconciled to Christ. Now, as we go through what Paul says here, some of those things in verses 12 and following are a little hard to understand. He, in this epistle, is apparently defending himself against people who were attacking him in his ministry and so forth. He did that more than once in his epistles. And people who preach the gospel are going to come under attack, and Christians are going to come under attack. And what you hear about Christians is not always true. What you hear about ministers of the gospel is not always true. So check out the facts before you make a judgment. But he says, God knows who I am. God looks into my conscience. And he says, I don't want to just be commending myself to you, but I want you to have confidence in me. He says to boast about us. In other words, to at least defend us when we're attacked so that you can answer those who are maybe looking just at outward appearance, notice in verse 12, instead of in the heart. And so Paul in this passage is talking about what's in our hearts. It doesn't matter what you look like in church or how dressed up you are or whether people think, oh, he's such a nice person or he's such a nice young person, nice young lady or young man, but you know what's in your heart and God knows what's in your heart, and that's where truth really is and needs to abide. And Paul says, if we're beside ourselves, in other words, if we seem to be crazy, it is for God. Do you remember the time when Paul was before, it was either Festus or Felix, and he said, he was talking about the resurrection of Christ and about salvation, and the governor said to him, Paul, you're out of your mind. And Paul said, no, I'm not out of my mind, but I wish that you and everybody listening to me would have the same faith that I have, would be just like me, except, he said, for these chains, these physical chains. And so I think he's saying sort of the same thing here. He says, if sometimes I get carried away and people think I'm a little crazy, he says, it's for God that I'm doing that. But, he says, in the second part of the verse, if what I'm saying is making sense, it's because I'm trying to communicate with you. If you understand what I'm saying, it's because I'm trying to persuade and be reasonable in what I say. And what is it that makes it sometimes seem like a person who's really exerting themselves to share the gospel, and maybe somebody who you witness to thinks that you're a little crazy? Why is it that we appear that way to people? Well, look at what verse 14 says. For the love of Christ controls us. Again, we aim to please Christ as Christians, and the love of Christ controls us. Does the love of Christ control you? Isn't that why you want other people to become Christians? And look at how Paul goes on there. He explains what he's talking about, the love of Christ. That one died for all. And we understand that. Jesus died for all. Therefore, all have died. That's a little bit harder to understand. But what he's basically saying is the idea of being in Christ. When Christ died, there's the objective thing he did for us. He died, and we'll say a little bit more as we look at this passage, but subjectively, we were in Christ when he died. And so You died with him as a Christian. What does that mean? There's nothing else for you to do? We'll go on. Therefore, all died, and he died that those who live might no longer live for themselves. You see, you died with Christ. You were crucified with Christ, as Paul says elsewhere, but you also resurrected with Christ. And so he died that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but to live for Christ, the one who died and rose for them. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And then he, again, this next part's a little bit hard to understand, but I believe here's what it's saying. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. If you put in the word see, I think that might be, help you understand what regard means there. We once saw Christ as a fleshly human being, right, on earth. But he's not on the earth in the flesh anymore. He's in heaven, right? He's gone to heaven. We don't know him according to the flesh anymore. We don't look at him this way, that way. We regard him that way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So we as Christians, too, there's a sense in which we no longer know each other according to the flesh, according to just the outward appearance, according to the sinful nature, but we know each other as new creations in Christ. We're new creations, new creatures, as some versions put it. And where does this all come from? Verse 18, all this is from God. And now we come to the word reconciled. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled. So notice that he reconciled us through Christ, reconciled us to himself, and gave us, Paul and the apostles particularly, ministers of the gospel, but really all of us, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling, again, it's in Christ that he reconciled us. God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So we implore you on behalf of Christ. This is God making his appeal through Paul. On behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then again, he talks about what Christ has done. And so one of the last things I want you to catch here is what is the basis for reconciliation? I mean, I think we all know that, but Paul's saying that here. We're talking about being reconciled. We said that there's a barrier between all human beings and God. We're all in sin. We're all separated from God by sin. And God is the one who took the initiative. We couldn't tear down that barrier. God made a way for that barrier to be broken down. And that way was he sent his only son, the perfect Son of God, to come and die on the cross for your sins and mine, if you're a person of faith, to take away your sins and to give you his righteousness. And so the basis of reconciliation, and that breaks down the wall. That brings God and man together. So the basis of reconciliation is not us tearing down the wall or God saying, I'll just forgive them all. The basis is Jesus Christ doing what he did. And you see how that's clear in the passage. That's why you could say the best part of this passage is be reconciled to God, but it also says you're a new creation in Christ. That's a famous passage too, isn't it? And also has some beautiful words that we often quote about what Christ has done. And the last verse of the chapter does that. For our sake, God, for our sake, made him who knew no sin. In other words, he hadn't sinned ever. Made him to be sin. I'm sorry. Made Christ to be sin, even though he knew no sin, had never committed sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ took on our sin. and he gave us his righteousness. His righteousness was imputed to us, that great exchange. Christ takes our sin, and we gain his righteousness. So you have the death of Christ paying the penalty for our sin, and the life of Christ being imputed to us, the life of righteousness. And that's the basis for being reconciled to God. And so if you have a chance to talk to a friend about Christ, maybe somehow you could talk about being reconciled to God. You could talk about how God planned that, how God did that, how God sent his son, and how that's the only way to be reconciled to God, and how wonderful it is to be reconciled. Well, let me close by just saying to you personally, are you reconciled to God? To you young people, to you children, to you adults, do you understand what God has done for you? Be reconciled to God. God has done it all, but there's a response that brings us into that relationship, and that response is faith and repentance. You know, there's a lot of verses also where Paul just really clearly says this is how you need to respond. And one of those is Acts 20:21, where he's summing up his ministry to the elders at Ephesus, Acts 20:21. And he says that what he preached in all his preaching, and he preached the cross, didn't he? But as far as telling people how to respond, what they needed to do once they understood God's plan of reconciliation, Paul says in Acts 20:21, he preached repentance toward God and faith in Christ. We need repentance, don't we, to come back into relationship with God. It's sin that separates us. Repentance toward God and faith in Christ, the one who broke down the barrier, the wall that kept us away from God. So be reconciled to God. Put your trust in Christ today if you've not done that. Repent of your sins. Seriously repent of your sins. Turn away. Begin to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive that mercy that God has given to us. And if you say, well, maybe I'll do that, but not today, look at the first verses of chapter 6. It says, verse 2, in a favorable time I listened to you. In the day of salvation I helped you. Paul's pulling out of the Old Testament a quote, Isaiah 49:8, which is really looking forward hundreds of years before Jesus came and saying there's going to come a favorable time. There's going to be a day of salvation. Not that there wasn't a day of salvation back then even, but it's looking forward to the coming of Christ and saying there's a day coming when the wall is going to be torn down and when salvation is going to be there for all who want it, all who call on the Lord for it. And you say, well, when is that day, Paul? You know, that was in Isaiah. That's in the Old Testament. When's that day? And look at what Paul says. Look at how he comments on it. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. And we thank you today especially for the way it's spoken to us in this passage by the Apostle Paul. Reconciliation, being brought back into friendship with you when we were estranged from you. Father in heaven, if there are people with whom we need to be reconciled, help us to go to them and take that action today. We haven't said a lot about that, but the Bible says before you come to the house of worship, be reconciled with your neighbor, with your fellow. And Lord, we confess that there are situations like that that have happened in our lives. Lord, if you put that on our heart today, help us to follow through on that in a wise and careful way and with the help of others. But Lord, especially we've thought today about reconciliation with you, and we thank you for this beautiful picture and this great word of how we can be brought back into friendship with you. Father, help us to understand that now a little bit better today than we have. Lord, we thank you that in Christ this has happened to so many of us, but we also pray today that you will continue to show your mercy in this time of salvation, this favorable year of the Lord. Lord, we pray that you will work in our hearts to lay hold of this reconciliation, to truly put trust in Christ and truly repent of our sins. May your Holy Spirit be working in our heart today. Our Father in heaven, we pray for your blessing on the pastor of this church, Blake. We pray that you'll raise him up to health and give him a great ministry here, Lord. We pray for his wife, Katie, that you will take away her sickness and discomfort and heal her quickly. We pray for Alex Davidson also. We pray for those who mourn the loss of a loved one. Father, we pray that you will continue to guide this congregation in your paths. Strengthen the leadership. Give them wisdom. Help them as they work together with a young man. May they be strengthened and encouraged. May they be encouraged by his enthusiasm and the gifts you brought to the congregation through him. And Lord, may he be one who listens and learns from the wisdom of those who are here. Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us. We pray that you will continue to give us your courage, that we may live by faith and not by sight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.